Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the last part of Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to just highlight for you as we begin our reading, we're going to pick up in verses 33 and go through to the end of the chapter. And you've got those nice divisions probably in your Bible. I'd like you to ignore those if you can, because remember, we are picking up in the middle of the conversation that Jesus was having with the Pharisees last week. So in our minds, we're thinking, okay, new thing. This is part of the same conversation, part of the same teaching. And so it'll help us if we can hold that in our minds as we read this together this morning. This is, of course, God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. So let's give our attention to it. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This ends the reading of God's word, a word which is given to bless us. Let's seek his presence with us now this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless us with the gift of your Spirit to illumine and to open our hearts and minds to your word. Lord, we have seen the danger that exists of closing our eyes and closing our ears and hardening our hearts against what you would say to us. And we ask, Lord, instead that you, who have opened the eyes of the blind and unstopped the ears of the deaf, would do the same for us today. That you would help us to hear and to know and to embrace all that you have for us here in your word today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, are you for Jesus or against him? That's the question that we looked at together last week as we saw how Matthew chapter 12 really records for us a shift in Jesus' ministry. This is the point in the story of Christ where the Pharisees, the religious leaders, really turn their hearts against Christ and go from sometimes listening and sometimes critiquing him to going out and saying, how can we kill him? And there is this conflict that took place between Christ and the Pharisees where Christ does this great sign. He shows his great power. He heals a man who was born blind and deaf and who is possessed by a demon. And what do the teachers of Israel say? They say, don't listen to this Jesus. He does this by the power of the prince of demons. That was the first part of chapter 12. And Jesus challenges what the Pharisees are saying by warning them that they are on the verge of blaspheming the Holy Spirit himself and of hardening themselves against God. And he says in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You're either for me or against me, Jesus says. We saw the importance of that question. But grappling with that question may have raised some other questions in your mind. You may have wondered, as we're following along in this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, well, how do we know if we are for Jesus or against him? If this is the question that matters, how do we know where we stand? Well, what does it look like? What does a heart that is for Jesus look like? What does a heart that is against Jesus look like? And that's where Jesus really is moving here at the end of this conversation. He draws for us several images or examples to help us first understand how the human heart works. What makes us tick? What motivates us either towards belief or against belief? And in so doing, Jesus helps us not just to know how the human heart works in a general way, but how to discern the state of our hearts in particular. And through the use of these images, Jesus is giving us certain things to test our hearts. You'll see them spelled out there in your bulletin. In verses 33 through 37, Jesus is calling us to weigh our words. To weigh our words. Secondly, in verses 38 through 42, Jesus is telling us to doubt our doubts. Thirdly, in verses 43 through 45, Jesus is calling us to repent of our self-righteousness, to repent of our independence. And all of this is leading to this wonderfully intimate and yet climactic scene in verses 46 through 50, where we are called to submit to God's will as God's people, as God's family. Many of these verses are familiar, but I think, just speaking for myself, my temptation is to kind of hold them in separation and really remember this is all pointing in the same direction. It's building to the same point. And so let's look at these things together as we walk through these verses now. So firstly, weigh your words, verses 33 through 37. What's the first image or example that Jesus gives to help us understand how our hearts work and to get a clearer view of where our hearts are toward Christ? Well, the first example he gives is of a tree and its fruit. Kids, it's fall now. Some of you may have had the chance to go apple picking with your family, or maybe go pick something else. And as you're walking, you know, maybe as you're driving down the street and you're driving through the countryside and you're looking at the fields, how do you know when you have arrived at the orchard, at the apple farm? Well, you're going to see a bunch of trees, and what's going to be on the trees? Apples, right? That's how you know we're here. This is the orchard. And Jesus is using that as an example to say, when you're walking through a field or you're walking through an orchard and you're looking to see what kind of trees are these? Some of you are real skilled botanists and you can look at the bark and the leaves and determine what you're looking at. But most of us just say, what is the fruit? Is it an apple? Is it a pear? Is it a fig? Is it an olive? You know, what are we looking at? And based on the fruit, you can tell what kind of tree is in front of you. This is common sense, right? Everybody knows this. But Jesus says, why then do you act differently when it comes to spiritual things? Jesus is saying that if you want to know where a man or a woman is, you look for the fruit. Just as you would as you're walking through an orchard. You want to know what kind of tree you're looking at? You look for the fruit, and that will tell you what you're dealing with. And Jesus says, it really is no different for us, spiritually speaking. If someone wants to know if we are for Christ or against Christ, if our heart is hardened against Jesus and his ministry as in his work as the Pharisees were, then the fruit of our lives is going to show that inner spiritual reality. So Jesus is saying that there's a relationship here between what's going on in the inside and what's going on the outside. Now the Bible puts a stress on both of those things. So don't misread Jesus. It's not as if he's saying, really the external is all you have to worry about. What he's saying is that the two are connected. What we do externally is a reflection of what's going on internally. And that's a general principle, but Jesus is focusing it on one particular part of our external behavior. What's he focus on? Well, it's our words, isn't it? What we say, how we speak, is of vital importance. And again, in the context, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Well, what has prompted this whole debate? Well, it's what the Pharisees were saying about Jesus. They thought of themselves as good men, righteous men, law-keeping men. And yet Jesus is saying, your words are turned against the very God that you claim to serve. Your words are actually set against the law that you think you are upholding. What you say about Christ is revealing your heart attitude toward God. And this is true for us as well. Now, again, we know that we don't always use words with integrity, do we? The Ten Commandments warn us against bearing false witness. We can say one thing and mean another. But what Jesus is talking about here is not just parroting the right words or parroting the wrong words. What he's saying is that the pattern of our speech is ultimately going to show what we truly believe, what we truly value, where we truly stand. We can all at certain times and at certain contexts try to make sure we say the right thing. But Jesus is saying if someone were to walk around and transcribe every word that we say, not just in public, not just at church fellowships, but when we're in the car by ourselves, when we're in our homes, when we're in our office, even the internal, you know, monologue that we all have running, some of us constantly, what would that show about you and your heart toward Christ? Jesus is saying that is where we need to begin. If we are to understand where we stand with Jesus. Now, the picture here then is that our words are like a window into our heart. Now, notice the relationship here. Because one way of taking this would be to say, okay, if I want to be for Jesus, then I just got to focus on my words. I've just got to focus on saying the right things and making sure I don't say the wrong things. Don't forget the image. Kids, what makes an apple tree an apple tree? It's the fact that it produces apples. So when you're trying to discern what kind of tree you're looking at, you're looking for the fruit, but the fruit on the tree doesn't make it an apple tree. It already was an apple tree. The fruit is showing you what it already is. If any of you have read Paul Tripp, he loves to talk about this image to help us get at what godliness and ungodliness looks like. And he says some of us are in the habit of trying to staple apples to our tree, right? We've got these sick, malnourished trees. Maybe it's not even an apple tree at all, but we think we can go to the store and buy a big bushel of apples and, you know, staple it to the tree and say, look, everything's good. I've got this great apple tree. But of course, that's not how it works at all. So our words don't make us for Christ or against Christ. But they're one of the ways that we can see what's really going on inside. And this is important because, friends, not only are we good sometimes at lying to others, we can also be good about lying to ourselves. This is what was going on with the Pharisees. They weren't consciously saying, I'm going to reject God. They thought of themselves as being for God. But Jesus is calling them to examine not just what they assume their allegiance to be, but what's the fruit? What would others see about your heart, about your life, especially about your words and your words towards Christ? Weigh your words if you would know where you stand with Jesus. Weigh your words if you would know if you are actually functioning and living and producing and being fruitful as a Christian. Jesus has some strong words himself here, doesn't he? He turns to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, the seminary professors, the pastors, the conference speakers, right? All of these people that others look up to. And he says, "You brood of vipers." Going back to the garden now, we've got not just fruit, but a serpent. And who's the serpent here? Not the ones that they would expect. He says, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's the principle. That the mouth is showing what is going on in the heart. And so we are called here with this image, this example from the natural world to weigh ourselves in that way and say, am I for Christ or am I against Christ? Jesus then goes on to use another example. This one drawn not from the natural world, but from history, especially the history of the Old Testament. Look at verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees, hearing what Jesus had just said to them, answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, again, remember the flow of things here. Jesus has just said, "You are a brood of vipers. You are setting yourself against God." And they say, "Okay, prove it. Do something impressive. Give us a sign." Now, that might feel reasonable at one level. Jesus is making some quite serious claims, isn't he? So can he prove it? Can he back it up? But what's the problem with this scene? Well, this whole conversation started how? Well, look back at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed. And they said, "Can this be the son of David?" This conversation started with a sign, with Jesus showing his authority and his power over the natural world and over the supernatural world, the physical and the spiritual. He has all power. He has all authority. And this is not an isolated incident. Throughout Jesus' ministry, in fact, the last few chapters have been highlighting this, that Jesus has systematically shown his sovereignty and his authority and his power over everything you could imagine. Even bringing people back from the dead. Even telling the seas and the winds to be still. Jesus is not against using signs. He's not against showing his power. But the issue here is that the Pharisees don't actually want what they say they want. If you were to go to the Pharisees and say, "Why don't you believe Jesus?" they would say, "Well, because I don't have any reason to believe Jesus. He hasn't proved himself." But that's blatantly false. Jesus has shown time and again, not only with his words, but also with his deeds, that he is someone to reckon with, that his claims have to be considered, that he truly is, as the people were beginning to see, the son of David. And yet the Pharisees don't see that, Jesus says, because they don't want to see it. They have these doubts, but Jesus says, "Doubt your doubts." And he drives that point home by drawing on two examples from history. First, he points us back to Jonah, the prophet Jonah, and then he points us back to the Queen of the South and the days of Solomon. And before we unpack these examples, let me just emphasize something I've already said. Jesus is drawing examples from history. Some people who would call themselves Christian experts will read through the Old Testament, especially stories like the story of Jonah, and say, "Come on, We're modern people. We're sophisticated people. We can't believe that something like Jonah would happen, that a fish could swallow a man. This must clearly either be a myth or an image or poetry of some sort, or it's just a story that they weren't sophisticated enough to see through, but we can. Well, what's the problem with that view? Well, first off, it requires you to read the book of Jonah, which is very clearly presented as history, as something other than what it presents itself to be. And even more fundamentally, the problem is you are putting yourself over and against Jesus. Because Jesus, here and elsewhere, accepts and actually leans on the historicity of stories like Jonah to prove the points he's making in his ministry. So as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we should not try to be wiser than God. We should not try to be more modern or sophisticated than Jesus. Jesus accepted and embraced the historicity of the Old Testament, and we should as well. It's a side point, but it's a point worth making. And so he goes back to the history of the Old Testament, and he points first to the example of Jonah. He says, no sign is going to be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Now, you may wonder, okay, so what was the sign of Jonah? Well, Jesus actually goes on to describe it. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah, we might say, was Jonah himself. The fact that God had preserved him from the death he deserved, and had allowed him to be spit back out on the land and to go to Nineveh and to proclaim, the God who is sovereign over the storm and over the fish, who has brought me to you, is now proclaiming this message that you need to hear. And God's power and authority and sovereignty over all the different aspects of Jonah's story were meant to underscore to his hearers that his message is a message they need to listen to. They need to take seriously. And if you know the story, maybe the most amazing part of the story is not really the fish. It's that the city of Nineveh hears this message and they repent. And yet the sad reality is that Jesus' hearers are seeing and hearing something far greater, and yet they're not repenting. One commentator, William Hendrickson, draws the contrast very strongly for us. He says, think about the Ninevites here, right? They're the enemies of God, the kind of arch enemies of God. That's why Jonah doesn't want to go to them in the first place. And yet they hear the word of the Lord and they repent. It was a minor prophet who came and spoke to them, a prophet who wasn't even from their own people, who wasn't from their nation, and yet they repented. Whereas God's people here have the Son of God himself addressing them again and again and bidding them to repent, and they won't. The Ninevites, the messenger that came to them was someone who was sinful and foolish and rebellious. He was a prophet, but he wasn't like an Isaiah. He wasn't like an Elijah. He's a prophet who's deeply flawed, and yet they heard his message and they repented. Whereas Christ as the Son of God comes, one who is sinless, one who is filled with wisdom and compassion, right? When he speaks, the crowds say, no one speaks like this man. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet for all of that, the very leaders of Israel refused to repent. When Jonah came to Nineveh, what was his message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Right? How to win friends and influence people. It's a very simple message. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of warning. And there is a call to repentance implied in that, Hendrickson says, but it's a message of doom in one sense. What is Christ's message that he brings to his people? Well, he comes with a message of grace, a message of pardon, a message of full and free salvation. This is a message that should draw us to him, and yet we hold him at arm's length. That's what's going on in Israel at this time. When Jonah comes, it's just the words. There's no miracles, there's no signs. Jesus is coming constantly with miracles, constantly coming by his very person and work to fulfill the prophecies that God had been preparing his people with for generations. Jonah's message was addressed to a pagan people who knew nothing of God. They had no scribes, they had no priests, they had no Pharisees. They had nothing to prepare them for this message, and yet they heard it and they repented. Jesus comes to God's people who have enjoyed every spiritual advantage. And yet what happens? They close their ears to Christ. Now the question that should be running through our minds is, why? Why would one who had everything working against them receive the message, respond to God, and the others who have everything going for them close their hearts to it? Well, we have to, again, realize what's going on underneath the surface. Jesus is helping us to get inside to understand our hearts. The Pharisees thought that the reason they didn't believe in Jesus was because they needed a sign. But they kept rejecting the signs that Jesus gave. Their doubts are not sincere doubts. Their doubts are not really rooted in not understanding who Jesus is. It's rooted in a rejection of who Jesus is. Unless we think that this is a kind of unique neurosis of the Pharisees, this is a constant temptation, isn't it? I was reminded of some words that Bertrand Russell said when he was being interviewed by a newspaper once. And the interviewer asked Bertrand Russell, who of course is one of the famous atheists of the 20th century, very intelligent man in many ways, and yet a man who rejected the possibility of God's existence. And the interviewer asked Russell, if you were confronted with the Almighty, you die, you end up in heaven, what would you say to God? And Russell's response was, I would say, sir, why did you not give me better evidence? That's how a lot of people think. They would say, well, I don't know if there is a God. I don't know that I believe in God. And if there is a God, it's his fault for not making himself more clear. Can't blame me. Jesus is saying, that's exactly backwards. Our rejection of God is not rooted in ignorance. It's not rooted in a lack of information. It's rooted in a heart that doesn't want God to exist, that doesn't want Christ's claims to be true. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then we owe everything to him. The reality of his life, the reality of his ministry is what sets the terms for everything else in the universe, everything else in creation. If you have been made by God and redeemed by God, then you don't get to wake up every day and say, what do I want to do with my day? You are accountable to a master. You are a servant of someone else. And each of us wants to be the king and queen of our own hearts. Each of us lean into that whispering of the serpent. God is holding something back from you. If you just eat this fruit, you can be like God. And though we know that message to be false, we want it to be true. And so we throw up these objections that aren't rooted in real wondering, in real questions, but are rather smoke screens that we use to keep God at arm's length. Now remember, we saw how Jesus deals with people who have genuine questions a few chapters ago. We saw how he is willing and eager to make himself known. One of the great confessions of the Reformation era, the Belgic confession, talks about how God makes himself known in two books. The book of his world that he has made and the book of his word. The book of Revelation and the book of creation. And that's a good summary of what the Bible teaches us. Romans says, all of us, just by virtue of existing in this world and walking around on an October day, can see that there is a God, and that he has power, and that he has authority. And even further than that, God has made his word known in revealing and inspiring the scriptures, and in commanding that it be preached and proclaimed as we're experiencing right now. God is not hiding himself in a corner. He's not playing coy. He has made himself known. And so as we look at our standing with Jesus, if we're holding him at arm's length, let me challenge you to doubt your doubts, to question your questioning. What is this rooted in? Is there really a question that I want to understand better? If so, come and talk to a mature Christian that you know. Come and find someone who has studied these things and who can help you to understand from the Scriptures what they mean. But don't use that objection as a reason to ignore who Christ is. And that's why, as Jesus brings up these examples, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you on the last day. You don't want to be one who is rejecting something greater than Jonah. The queen of the south, again, heard about Solomon's wisdom, even though she was not part of God's people. And yet she traveled for hundreds of miles to meet this man, to hear his words. Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you now. You can hear my words. You don't have to travel at all. Don't reject it, or the queen of the south will rise up and judge you in that day. And so these two images are used to help us understand how our hearts work and weigh where our hearts are. Weigh your words. Doubt your doubts. And thirdly, repent of your independence. Verses 43 through 45. This is probably the part of the passage that is most perplexing to us upon a first read. So let's read it together once again. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Now, Jesus has given us an image from the natural world, an example from history. Now he gives us an image from the spiritual world. But what does it mean? What are we supposed to be seeing here? Well, we can easily get tripped up when we try to answer questions that the text is not really concerned with. And if you're like me, you read this and your mind immediately goes to, well, what are the waterless places? And, why exactly is the spirit leaving and coming back and all these types of things? That's not the focus of this image. Here's what Jesus wants you to see. He says, imagine someone who has had a spirit, an evil spirit living in them that has left for whatever reason. Don't get caught up on the reason. That's not given to us. That's not the focus. But he's left, and so the man or the woman says, I'm going to put my life in order. I'm gonna sweep and organize and improve and make things good, right? But then that spirit comes back and knocks on the door, and there's no other power there. There's no other spirit there. And so what happens to the efforts of that individual? Well, they're completely overturned because the spirit comes back with seven other spirits more evil than itself, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. This image is designed to drive home the futility of our self-righteousness, the futility of our self-improvement. Because this is exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of. They were rejecting, Jesus is saying, you are in danger of rejecting the Spirit of God. That's what the unforgivable sin is. Hardening yourself against the convicting work of the Spirit. Thinking that you don't need that. And yet Jesus says, if you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be subject to the power of the unholy spirits, of sin and death and misery. And this is where the Pharisees were. If you looked at them from the outside, you would see a house that was swept and put in order. Everything was as it should be. Everything was perfect. Everything was symmetrical about their lives, about their conduct, about their teaching. They looked good from the outside, right? Shiny, clean cups. And yet, as Jesus will say elsewhere, if you look inside the cup, you find it's filthy. If you look at the house, yes, it looks like it's put in order, but there's no life there. There's no Holy Spirit there. There's no real righteousness. There's just self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is just pretend righteousness. It's faux righteousness. It's a facade that they're leaning on and resting in to make them right with God. But Jesus is saying that leaning on our own power is opening ourselves up to all these other powers. You are not greater than your sin. You don't have the power and the ability in yourself truly to put your house in order. And that's a countercultural message. We live in an age, perhaps more than any other, that is obsessed with self-improvement. Just go online and look at, you know, what are the trending articles right now? Whether it's a business magazine, a men's magazine, a women's magazine, a lifestyle magazine, a health magazine, a fitness magazine, a car magazine, it doesn't matter. They're all going to have articles about how you can improve your life, how you can take ownership of your destiny, how you can make things the way that you want them to be, and how you can cut out all the toxic people who are keeping you from improving yourself and being all that you want to be, right? This is what we talk about. This is how we think. These are the categories that we use. And Jesus says, when you apply that to your standing with God, it's foolishness. It's a lie. Yes, there are ways we can tweak and improve our diets and our morning and evening routines. You know, there's a place for some of those things. But when we bring that to bear here, when we bring that to bear in terms of knowing, are we for Jesus or against him? Are we an apple tree or something else? Are we being faithful and fruitful, or are we leaning on our own power? Jesus says, this way of thinking, these categories, have no role in the heart and life of the Christian. And so we need to, again, challenge the assumptions that we can sometimes bring to the table. We need to recognize that if we are like the Pharisees who are showing by our words and by our works that we don't believe in Christ, and who are throwing up false reasons why we don't have to grapple with who Jesus is or rejecting his power, that we're going to be leaning on our own power, which is no power at all. And so these three images, these three examples taken together are designed to get us at the heart of that question of where do I stand with Christ? Jesus said in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Where are you in that equation? What drives your attitude and heart toward Christ? It's a heavy question, isn't it? There's a lot of weighty things in this passage. The unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, judgment, evil spirits, all these kinds of things. Which is why I love the way that this story ends in verses 46 through 50. Because while he was still speaking to the people, it says in verse 46, while he's saying these heavy things, behold, what happens? Look, his mom and his brothers come. They're standing outside. Jesus is probably in a house teaching his disciples, speaking these words, engaging with the Pharisees, and his mother and brothers can't make their way through because there's so many people who are gathering to hear what Jesus is saying. And so somebody comes into the house and tells Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. They want to talk to you. Now, we don't know what they wanted to speak to Jesus about. It would make sense, given the fact that it's kind of becoming common knowledge that the powerful people in Israel are trying to kill Jesus, that his mother and brothers might be coming to say, hey, why don't you come home and, you know, take a vacation? You know, lie low for a while, take a step back from your ministry. But we don't know. We don't know. For whatever reason, they're coming to speak to Jesus. And so the question then is this. Jesus raises the question. He uses this encounter to raise the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And here's what he says, answering his own question. He stretches out his hands to his disciples. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That last verse is key. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, what does Jesus want us to take from this? What does he want us to hear in this? Well, we'll notice first that there is a prescription that Christ is giving to us. This is a call, is it not, to do the will of the Father. To do, as Jesus will say at the end of Matthew's Gospel, all that I have commanded you. Well, what does that include? Well, everything, right? But foundationally, at the beginning, it involves repentance and faith. That's what the Pharisees were lacking. That's what the crowds were wavering with. But that's what the disciples, in some weak mustard seed way, had. A recognition that, as Thomas would later say, Lord, you have the words of life. To whom shall we go? There's no one else we can turn to. We need you, and you are our only hope. To have faith in the person and the work, the ministry of Christ, and then from that, to live a life of obedience as Christ calls us to. That is the will of the Father that Jesus says is so important. But notice what Jesus actually emphasizes here. Yet that call to obey the will of the Father is part of what's going on. That's not where the stress is. It's not where the accent is. Jesus is not just giving us a description or a prescription to us. He's giving us a description of us. That those who do the will of the Father are His family. If you do God's will, if you bear good fruit, if you have faith in Christ, like the Ninevites did, like the Queen of the South did, if you are not leaning on your own self-righteousness and your own independence and your own self-improvement, then you are part of Christ's very family. Now, again, catch the order of this. It's not if you want to become part of God's family, do God's will perfectly. No one can do the will of the Father. We're all sinful. All have fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, in and of ourselves, no one seeks after God, not even one. That's what Psalm 14 and 53 and Romans chapter 3 all say. We are lost in and of ourselves. But what Jesus is calling us to is to find our life in Him, rooted in His obedience, rooted in His Word, rooted in His ministry. And what He's telling us is this, that those who are disciples of Christ, those who find their identity in Christ, those who are not hardening their hearts against Him are gaining more than they could ever lose. Why do we struggle with that question? You're either for Jesus or against Him. Well, because it can feel sometimes like being for Jesus means being against other things that we want. Grabbing hold of this means letting go of that, and we're not sure that we're ready to do that. That's why I think Jesus closes with this teaching moment, to show us that what we let go of is nothing worth holding on to in the first place. That as he says, said earlier in chapter 10, that the one who loses something in this life gains tenfold in the life to come. That's not just talking about if you lose your house here, you'll get a really big house in heaven. That's not what it's saying. It's saying whatever you lose here, you will get Christ in heaven. And you will get Christ by His Spirit here and now. As the down payment of your inheritance, Paul will say. As the guarantee that all the riches that are in the heavenly places, which are in Christ, are yours. That's where Jesus ultimately wants to lead us. To recognize the value that He has in Himself. It is true that being for Jesus can set us against many other things. And there are people in the Gospels and people through the New Testament who are going to follow Christ and lose dearly for it. And in another chapter or two, we're going to be reading about the execution, the death of John the Baptist. And yet Jesus is preparing us for this new paradigm. that though it might feel like loss, it isn't truly. It's always a gain to follow Christ. So are you for Christ or against Him? Let's test our hearts, friends. Let's look to the power of His Spirit. Let's put our faith in His righteousness so that He can stretch out His hands over us one day as well and say, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this word that You have given us. We know there are many, many things in this passage that can be difficult for us to understand, difficult for us to apply. But we thank You that you make Yourself clear in the midst of it. You hold out these truths to help us grapple with and embrace the reality of who You are and the significance of that truth. And Lord, I do pray for each of us here that we would be able now to examine our own hearts, to see where we stand with Christ, and to understand, Lord, as well, what is going on in the hearts of those around us, what is keeping people from Jesus, and how we, like Christ, can come even to those who have set themselves against Jesus and speak these words to call them out of that blindness, out of that deafness, out of that opposition to God, and to find in Christ all that they could ever desire or need. We thank You that You have reminded us of these things today. We pray that You would bless us in the remainder of our worship together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.